Lord, if you turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 11, we're in Romans chapter 11. This is where the Apostle Paul, in the very midst of his well-reasoned argument, was explaining something that needed to be understood by both the Jews, who were in a minority, and the Gentiles, who were in the majority, in this Christian assembly in Rome, Italy, around the middle of the first century. And the point that the Apostle Paul was strongly making in these chapters, 9, 10, and 11, was that Israel's rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus wasn't something that caught God by surprise. It wasn't something that frustrated his overall plan, but rather was part and parcel of it. So at the present time, according to the Apostle Paul, God was not working nationally in and through the nation of Israel, but rather individually among both Jews and Gentiles, so that any individual Jew or Gentile who would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be saved. And he sets that forth, as you recall, in Romans chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. For there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, for the same Lord of all is being rich unto all who should call upon him. For everyone who should call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But when we come to these chapters, the Apostle Paul wants the readers to understand certain things. And according to Paul's explanation, as he sets it forth in chapter 11, Israel's stumbling and Israel's fall when Israel rejected Jesus as Messiah happened so that salvation could go out to the Gentiles. And yet Gentile salvation was always subservient to Jewish salvation, since Gentile salvation was designed by God to provoke Jews to jealousy and furthermore be the means by which some Jews would be brought to Jesus. But Paul will explain this in no way negates God's future plan insofar as the nation of Israel was concerned. And he'll argue this explicitly, straightforwardly, with incredible clarity, certainly in this 11th chapter. So I want you to follow along with me as I pick up the reading of Romans chapter 11 that will bring us to the verses for our study this morning. This is Romans chapter 11. Verse 1, therefore I'm saying, God has not pushed away from himself his people, has he? May it never be. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not pushed away from himself his people whom he foreknew, chose to enter into an intimate relationship with. Or, are you not knowing what the scripture says in the narrative of Elijah? How he intercedes to God against Israel? Lord, they killed your prophets. They tore down your altars. And I am left alone, and they're seeking my life. But what does the divine oracle say to him? I have left for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So then also, there has been in the now time a remnant according to the election of grace. But if by grace, not by works, otherwise grace becomes no longer grace, what then? That which Israel earnestly was seeking, this Israel did not obtain, but the election has obtained, but the rest were hardened, just as it stands written. God gave to them a spirit of stupor, eyes not to see, and ears not to hear, until this very day. And David says, let the table become for a snare and for a net and for a stumbling block and for retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened not to see and their back bent continually. Therefore, I am saying, have they stumbled in order that they may fall? And remember, completely and irrevocably, so as never to rise again. Have they stumbled in order that they may fall? May it never be. But by their fall, now notice it, salvation to the Gentiles, in order to provoke them, Jews, to jealousy. But if their fall, riches of the world, and their defeat, riches of the Gentiles. Now let me pause. Now remember, when he talks about the riches of the world and the riches of the Gentiles, we're talking about the same thing. And he mentions in verse 11, salvation. So the riches of the world and the riches that go out to the Gentiles have to do with salvation. And remember, verse 12 is parallel with verse 15, and verse 15 speaks of the reconciliation of the world. So when we talk about their fall and their defeat, the riches have to do with salvation, which have to do with reconciliation, the reconciliation of the world, reestablishment of a relationship that Gentiles can now have with God. So we read in verse 11, salvation to the Gentiles, all as a result of Israel stumbling and fall. And then we come to verse 12, but if their fall, riches of the world, and their defeat, riches of the Gentiles, then we read, how much more their fullness? A lesser to a greater argument, which is the first of two that we'll see in these verses. So he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. So think of it this way. If the Gentiles received all of these blessings as a result of Israel stumbling and fall and rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, how much more blessing will come upon the Gentiles when Israel has been fully saved? Because when that happens, you're talking about the second coming of the Messiah and the establishment of the kingdom. So if Gentiles have been blessed on the basis of what happened with Israel stumbling and fall, how much more will Gentiles be blessed when this happens, their fullness? So I simply emphasize that little phrase, how much more their fullness, and that phrase ought to be underscored. We ought to underscore that phrase. Now we come to verse 13.
Hey, John?
Yes.
Did you turn on the recorder?
I did.
Okay, thanks.
All right, verse 13. But I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Therefore, Inasmuch as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I am glorified, magnified my ministry. Now follow it. If somehow I may provoke my flesh to jealousy and save, look at this, some of them. Now verse 15. For if their rejection, and the word is thrown away from oneself, their loss, a repudiation. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, the reestablishment of an interrupted, broken relationship. Now notice, what the acceptance, an acceptance that enters back into a relationship, what the exception except life from the dead. So when you read what he says in verses 13 and following, do you see it? Paul was motivated to labor among the Gentiles, certainly in order to see Gentiles saved, but also to provoke Jews to jealousy so that Jews, some Jews, would believe in Jesus as the Messiah, and that would mean more blessing that would be bestowed upon the Gentiles. So the point he's making is this. It was God's plan all along for the nation of Israel to reject Jesus as the Messiah, so that within this plan, the gospel would go out to the Gentiles. And during this entire time, this would provoke Jews to jealousy until eventually all Israel would be saved. Now that is what we're reading as we read these verses. And when you read that 15th verse, for if their rejection, reconciliation of the world, what the acceptance, and this ought to be underscored, what the acceptance unless life from the dead. So Israel's going to be restored eventually into a relationship with the Lord, enjoying fellowship with the Lord. And when all of that happening, when all of that happens, there's going to be a worldwide quickening and incredible blessings that will come upon the Gentiles. So I read the statement in verse 12, their fullness, and I read in verse 15, their acceptance. And then he compares it to life from the dead. Now we move into our verses for this morning, verse 16. And verse 16 serves as a transition. There are two metaphors given in verse 16, or we could say he is given an illustration, and the illustration will underscore a principle. Now notice the illustration, verse 16. But if the first fruit, holy, also the lump. And if the root, holy, also the branches. Now, obviously, there's a connection between first fruit and lump of dough, and a connection between the root and branches. So he's using an illustration. But the question, of course, would be, what is the point of the illustration? If you're reading a first fruit and this lump of dough, what's the point? And some would say, the point is on the basis of what he has argued up to this time. He has made a distinction between the remnant and the nation as a whole. So the remnant would be the first fruit, and the lump of dough would be the nation. Now that's how some will argue. Now don't, this is an argument of some. So some would say, when you read this verse, it's reaching back and it's looking at what he has argued. But if the first fruit be holy, like the remnant, also the lump, like the nation. But that would also mean, if we take that particular interpretation, and we're to be consistent, that first fruits as well as root would refer to the same thing, and the dough and the branches would refer to the same thing, because they're in parallel. So if you read verse 16, if the first fruit holy, also the lump of dough, and if the root holy, also the branches. So you think of first fruit root, you think of lump of dough and branches. So if the first fruit indicates remnant, then you would think that the root would indicate remnant as well. But there's a fundamental problem with that. And the fundamental problem is that's not the way the Apostle Paul is going to use this language in verses 17 and following. So I don't believe he's reaching back. I believe he's looking forward to what he's going to argue in verses 17 through 24. So what does this mean? Well, let's think of the word holy, because that's used twice. But if the first fruit holy, what does holy mean? Holy means to be set apart or to be consecrated. So let's read it this way. But if the first fruit be set apart or consecrated, also the lump of dough set apart and consecrated. And if the root, holy, set apart and consecrated, also the branches, set apart and consecrated. So the if is a first class. This is absolutely factual. And holy, holy, simply means to be set apart or to be consecrated. Now, what does he mean when he talks about this first illustration, the first fruit and the lump of dough? It takes me back to a statement found in the book of Numbers. Now I want to read Numbers chapter 15 and listen to what Moses says in verses 17 through 21 of Numbers 15. Numbers 15, verse 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land where I bring you, then it shall be that when you eat of the bread of the land, you shall offer up a heave offering unto the Lord. You shall offer up a cake of the first of your dough, the first of your dough, which in the Greek Bible is exactly what we have here in Romans, first fruit of your dough. You shall offer up a cake of the first fruit of your dough for a heave offering. As you do the heave offering of the threshing floor, so shall you heave it. Now, when I read this in Numbers chapter 15, and I'm reading that 20th verse, the first of the dough, the first fruit of the dough as a heave offering. And then he mentions this lump from which the first fruit came. So when you read this in Numbers chapter 15, Moses is speaking about a piece of dough that was set apart or consecrated to the Lord as a heave offering. And there is a connection between the first fruit of the dough and that lump of dough from which the first fruit came. So if the first fruit, that first piece of dough, has been set apart or consecrated to the Lord, so's all the dough that comes from it. Now that's what he says in verse 16. But if the first fruit be set apart, consecrated, also the lump of dough. But then he uses this. And if the root be set apart or consecrated, also the branches. We know that natural branches were known to be dependent upon the nourishment obtained from the root. So there's a connection between the first fruit and the lump of dough and the root and the branches. So what does it mean? What does first fruit and root mean? What does it refer to? It refers to the Jewish fathers. It refers to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it refers to the covenant that God made with Abraham, which we know as the Abrahamic covenant, that was passed down to Isaac and Jacob. A covenant that is mentioned at least 20 times in the book of Genesis alone. It is the Abrahamic covenant. But that covenant was given to the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now I want you to turn back to the book of Genesis, chapter 12. And the Abrahamic covenant is directed to these patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's repeated to them at least 20 times in the book of Genesis. Now I want you to notice what we read here in Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get thee out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house into a land that I will show thee. And in verse 7, he promised him this land. Unto your seed, I'll give this land. That's in verse 7. In verse 2, I'll make of thee a great nation, which we know, of course, to be the nation of Israel. I'll bless thee and make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing. I'll bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee. And in thee, and your seed, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now these are the promises that were given to Abraham that will be forged into a covenant that we know as the Abrahamic covenant that he spells out in Genesis 15. That is an unconditional covenant. There are physical blessings that are part and parcel of the Abrahamic covenant. But there are also spiritual blessings. And the spiritual blessings are blessings that Israel will experience, but they transcend Israel and they encompass all nations. So all nations can experience spiritual blessings as a result of the Abrahamic covenant that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, given to Israel. Now within this covenant, he emphasizes a land, he emphasizes a seed, and he emphasizes a blessing. The land, of course, would be the land covenant, the seed would be the Davidic covenant, and the blessing would be the new covenant. So this is the umbrella covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, unconditional covenant. God absolutely is going to fulfill it. And within it are the other unconditional covenants given to Israel. So even though these covenants were given to Israel, and their physical, tangible blessings as well as spiritual blessings, the spiritual blessings transcend Israel and they encompass all nations. All nations can experience spiritual blessing on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, I emphasize at the end of verse 3, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, turn with me, please, to chapter 18 of Genesis. Notice what God says about Abraham, verse 18. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him. All the nations of the earth will be blessed in him. Turn to Genesis 22. Look for a third time. Look at what God says. Verse 18, Genesis 22. And in thy seed, Abraham, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So this is stated several times, we've read at least three times, to Abraham. Now this was passed down to Isaac. Turn to Genesis 26, notice verse 4. Let me read in verse 3 what God says to Isaac. Sojourn in this land, chapter 26, verse 3. Sojourn in this land, and I'll be with thee and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I'll give all of these countries, and I'll perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. I'll make your seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and I'll give unto thy seed all these countries, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So not only was this stated to Abraham, it was stated to his son Isaac. Now turn to Genesis 28. It is repeated to Abraham's grandson Jacob. Genesis 28, notice what we read, verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it, this ladder, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to your seed, and your seed shall be like the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So it's stated to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all nations will be blessed through Israel and Israel's ultimate seed, which we know to be Jesus Christ. There are physical blessings and there are spiritual blessings. Israel's going to experience physical and spiritual blessings. Gentiles can experience spiritual blessings in terms of the Abrahamic covenant. Now turn to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3, and I want you to notice what Paul says. This is in Galatians chapter 3. Notice verse 7. So then, know that the ones of faith, these are the sons of Abraham. Now here's the eighth verse. Now the scripture, seeing beforehand that God is justifying the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, the ones of faith are being blessed with believing Abraham. Now, when you read that eighth verse, he says, God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. All nations will be blessed in you. So now we're talking about the blessing of Abraham. What was the blessing of Abraham? The blessing of Abraham was justification and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit based upon belief in his ultimate seed, Jesus Christ. He mentions justification and he mentions the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in this chapter. Look at verse 6. Just as Abraham believed in God, it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Then verse 7. Know then that the ones of faith, these are the sons of Abraham. Now the scripture seeing beforehand that God is justifying the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, all the Gentiles will be blessed in you. Come down to verse 14. He says all of this happened in terms of Christ in order that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles in Christ Jesus in order that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The promise of the Spirit. So the blessing of Abraham would not only encompass justification, but the indwelling of the Holy Spirit on the basis of the coming of the ultimate seed who would come out of Israel, whom we know to be Jesus the Christ. So when we come back to Romans chapter 11, And we're reading verse 16. But if the first fruit be set apart, consecrated, also the lump of dough. And if the root be consecrated, set apart, also the branches. So what does he say? He's saying that the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, have been set apart, consecrated by God for a divine purpose. So who's the lump? Who are the branches? The nation of Israel. The nation of Israel. And if you say the first fruits and the root have been set apart or consecrated, that's passed on to the lump and the branches. So as the first fruit sanctifies the lump, Israel one day will be sanctified. If it's true in terms of the root, it's true in terms of the branches. And the Abrahamic covenant that was made with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, becomes the basis for Israel's future national restoration and salvation. It's all grounded upon these unconditional covenants found within the Abrahamic covenant. So we read this. And what's interesting to me about verse 16 is that this is a transition verse. And he's using this illustration, but he wants to underscore a principle. A piece of dough is set apart. So that all the dough may be set apart that comes from it. This would be the patriarchs, set apart by God. What's true of the patriarchs? True of those who come from the patriarchs. So I would say the first fruits and the root would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the whole Abrahamic covenant. And then you think of the lump of dough, and you think of the branches, and you think of those that come out of these patriarchs. Now what he does in verses 17 through 24 is that he takes this whole concept of root and branches and he expands upon it and he enlarges it in order to set forth an allegory, and the allegory is all about an olive tree. So now he's going to move from the root and the branches, and then he's going to expand and enlarge. But he's going to talk about an olive tree. And this is what we read in verses 17 through 24. Now I want to read it. I want to read through these verses. And I want you to just let it kind of, at least in the first reading, let it kind of soak in terms of what he's saying, because I think it's important to understand his analogy. Now let me read it, and I'm going to read it out of the New American Standard Bible, and I'll come back and I'll translate it. I'm not going to translate this morning, but I'm going to read it, and I just want to talk about just overall what it means. Now follow it in verse 17. He mentions the root and the branches in verse 16. Now he moves into verses 17 and following. And notice the way he talks about root and branches and olive tree. Verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you're arrogant, remember that it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken also that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness. If you continue, it is kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God's able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? What in the world is he talking about? Now let's think about some of the words that he uses. He talks about a wild olive tree. Verse 17, wild olive tree. Verse 24, wild olive tree. So he talks about a wild olive tree. Then he talks about an olive tree. In verse 17, he'll mention olive tree. In verse 24, he'll mention a cultivated olive tree, and then he'll mention their own olive tree. So he mentions a wild olive tree and an olive tree, a cultivated olive tree. Then he emphasizes root. In verse 17, the rich root of the olive tree. Or he'll say in verse 18, it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. So he not only is emphasizing a wild olive tree, he's emphasizing a cultivated olive tree, which is their own olive tree. Then he talks about the importance of the root. Then he emphasizes branches, natural branches and unnatural branches. And he's going to use the verb branches that are broken off. He uses that verb in verse 17, verse 19, and verse 20. And if you look up the verb, it'll say to separate something from something else with force, to break something off. So he talks about broken branches. So he's going to emphasize that, broken branches. But then he's going to emphasize the verb to be grafted in. And he uses the verb in verse 17, 19, 23, 24. And if you look at this verb, it means to unite with the stock of a growing plant. You're grafting something in. And he uses it again in verse 17, 19, 23, and 24. Branches broken off, branches grafted in. And then he talks about you, you, you. Who's that? In fact, he has a statement here that's really unnerved people. Verse 22, Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. You also will be cut off. Does that mean that they're going to lose their salvation? So he talks about a wild olive tree. He talks about a cultivated olive tree. He talks about a root. He talks about natural branches, unnatural branches. He talks about branches being broken off and branches being grafted into. And he talks about you and the broken branches. What does all this mean? I mean, how are we going to take this? What does he mean by the olive tree? Who is the olive tree? Now, we know in the Old Testament that Israel is referred to as a vine. Correct? Israel is referred to as a vine. Listen to Psalm 80, verse 8. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, thou hast cast out the nations and planted the vine, thou preparest room before it, did cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs into the sea and her branches into the river. And you're reading about a vine, and the vine's Israel, being planted in the land of Canaan. That's all maybe. In Isaiah chapter 5. Now will I sing to my beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard, my well-beloved as a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. And the vineyard is Israel. As you read it in Isaiah chapter 5. Verses 1 through 7. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21. I planted thee a noble vine, holy, a ripe seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine to me? God says about Israel. Jeremiah 2, 21. Hosea chapter 10, verse 1. Israel is a luxuriant vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. Hosea chapter 10, verse 1. Well, do you remember what Amos says in Amos chapter 9 when he is thinking about the future? I'll plant them upon their land. I'll plant them upon their land. And he uses the whole concept of the vine. So we know that Israel in the Old Testament is oftentimes referred to as a vine, a vineyard. But is Israel ever referred to as an olive tree? And here's one. And this comes from Lorraine Bettner. And Bettner will say that the olive tree refers to Israel in the Old Testament and to the church in the New Testament. So the olive tree is Israel and the church, since God has only one people group and there's only one olive tree. So the one olive tree represents only one people of God, Israel and the church. Now the problem with that, as we all know, is that the New Testament never designates the church as Israel. That every time the word Israel is used in the New Testament, about 73 times, it always refers to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It may refer to believing Jews or unbelieving Jews, but it never refers to Gentiles or to the church or to Jews and Gentiles mixed together. It always refers to physical Jews. And when you come to the book of Acts, Israel is always distinguished from the church. So even though Bettner will say The olive tree refers to Israel in the Old Testament, the church in the New Testament. I would argue very strongly against that. I think of the words of one who says, failure to rightly divide between kingdom and church will lead to a wrong conception of the Bible and a false interpretation of its truth and application of its promises. One of the first things that will happen will be to spiritualize the kingdom promises of the Old Testament and attempt to make them apply to the church of this dispensation. This only results in confusion and conflict. But that happens when we equate Israel with the church. So Lorraine Bettner, even though he argues the olive tree would be Israel and the church, I would beg to disagree. Charles Hodge argues that the olive tree represents the church. That is not true. John Murray says that the olive tree represents Israel. Again, I would disagree. Lorraine Bettner, Charles Hodge, John Murray are all going to argue that the olive tree is Israel, olive tree is the church. But the olive tree is not Israel. The olive tree is not the church. Israel is represented by the natural branches. Gentiles are represented by the wild olive branches. So the olive tree has to be something else. So what is the olive tree? If the olive tree is not Israel, not the church, not Gentiles, what's the olive tree? Now let me read several statements from writers that I believe are correct. Charles Ryrie. The olive tree is the place of privilege or the place of blessing. The olive tree is the place of privilege, the place of blessing. That's Charles Ryrie. William Shedd. The olive tree is the place of blessing. The place of blessing. John Walford. The olive tree represents the fountain of blessing or the place of blessing. The fountain of blessing, the place of blessing. That's John Walford. Alva J. McLean. The olive tree represents the place of favor or privilege before God. Dwight Pentecost. The olive tree refers to the place of blessing. Now, all of them say the same thing. The olive tree is not Israel, it's not the church, it's not Gentiles, it's a place of blessing, a place of privilege. So when we think of the olive tree, let's think of a place of spiritual blessing. That's the olive tree. What's the root of the olive tree? What's the root of the olive tree? The Abrahamic covenant. It's the Abrahamic covenant. And within the Abrahamic covenant, Gentiles can experience spiritual blessing. They can become partakers of Jewish spiritual blessings. Gentiles can. So the olive tree is a place of spiritual blessing, and the root of this blessing would be the unconditional Abraham covenant that was given to Israel, but encompasses the entire world, Gentiles as well. They can experience this blessing? Yes. Now, doesn't Paul say this in the book of Ephesians? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Notice his argument in verse 11. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Wherefore? Now, some take this as an imperative. I'm not going to take it as an imperative. I'm going to take this as a factual statement. If it's an imperative, it's the only imperative that's found in chapters 1, 2, and 3. I do not believe it's an imperative. It's spelled exactly the same way as an indicative, which is a factual statement. That's the way I'm going to read it. Wherefore, you are remembering that formerly, you were Gentiles in flesh, who were being called uncircumcised, but the one being called circumcised in flesh made with hands. Then you were at that time apart from Christ, having been alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and godless in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far away were brought near by the blood of Christ. And then he'll argue this in these following verses, that Jew and Gentile are brought together in one body, and that Gentiles now are on equal footing with Jews, and they experience these spiritual blessings. At one time, you're absolutely apart from this. Now you're able to enjoy the spiritual blessings of it. Look at chapter 3. Look at what he says in verse 3. According to Revelation, it was made known to me the mystery, just as I wrote beforehand in brief, to which you are able while reading to understand my insight of the mystery of Christ, which mystery to other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as now it was revealed to his holy apostles, notice the plural, and prophets by the Spirit, that Gentiles be fellow heirs and fellow members and fellow sharers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Fellow sharers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So the olive tree represents a place of blessing, spiritual blessing, and the root of the olive tree, the Abrahamic covenant. And Gentiles, by faith, have become partakers of spiritual blessings, Jewish spiritual blessings. And that's what he's going to argue in verses 17 through 24, as he's going to talk about Jews and Gentiles. The natural branches are Jews. The branches grafted in, Gentiles. And they're grafted into this olive tree, which is the place of spiritual blessing. So when I come here, he wants us to understand there's going to be a fullness. There's going to be an acceptance. It's going to be like life from the dead. But then he moves into verses 17 through 24, and he's got to explain certain things that were happening in terms of God's plan. And he's talking about some Jews. And he's talking about Gentiles. The Gentiles now are the majority of the assembly. But it's not always going to be this way. So he's using the terminology, this allegory of an olive tree, place of spiritual blessing and privilege. Now I'm going to come back to it, and I'm going to take verses 17 through 24, and I'll read through it, Lord willing, next week. I think as long as we keep this in our mind in terms of the olive tree and the root and the branches, then we can follow the argument of the Apostle Paul. And we've got to understand he's talking Jews and Gentiles. That's what he's talking about. It's a singular, but he's talking about you, Gentile. So we'll come back and I'll, Lord willing, deal with these verses. The olive tree. Place of spiritual blessing. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for what Paul explains to us about the nation of Israel. That some Jews are being saved, but we know it's only a few. But we know one day there's going to be a complete change. But we thank Thee that we are able to experience spiritual blessings even now because of our faith in Jesus Christ. And we thank Thee that we're able to enjoy these blessings that are found within that Abrahamic covenant. So guide us, Lord, in our thinking. Help us to be able to put all of this together. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen.